As we stand, let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what we've already seen in Genesis about your mercy, your grace, and your compassion. We pray that you would help us this lunchtime as we listen. Please take away the distractions of the day and help us to hear what you have to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 20 to 9, verse 7. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it.
Thank you so much for reading, Simon. May I add my warm welcome to you. I want over the next 20 minutes or so for us to consider what we make of our prospects. I'm not thinking about career prospects with end of year or whatever it is looming for some, nor indeed romantic prospects following a particularly triumphant Valentine's Day, nor even financial prospects with global turns downwards or European prospects. I want to ask, really, and for us to consider what we make of our human prospects. What do we think humanity really can achieve on this planet? We've been studying Noah and the flood, and Noah's name simply means relief or rest. And when introduced to us in chapter 5, Noah, as a young child, is given the name Noah in hope of relief from the painful toil of this world. And we've suggested, therefore, that the account of Noah, as we've looked at Noah and the flood and the ark, and the account of Noah's ark is designed to teach us a lesson from God where rest or relief will come from in the painful toil of this world. And I want to suggest to us that the final verses of the Noah account is designed to show us that relief will not come from our own human resources. And therefore the aim of Noah, as it is found in the book of Genesis, is to dampen or restrict unrealistic dreams. Sorry if that sounds rather downbeat for a Tuesday lunchtime, but I think that that is what God is seeking to do by giving us the Noah account at this point. Saturday morning's New York Times carried an article by a lady called Kate Bowler, who is professor of history of Christianity at Duke Divinity School. Her article was titled, Death, the Prosperity Gospel and Me. And Bowler is a historian in the American prosperity gospel, which, put simply, is the belief that God grants health to those with the right kind of faith. Listen to how her article began. On a Thursday morning a few months ago, I got a call from my doctor's assistant telling me that I have stage 4 cancer. The stomach cramps I was suffering from were not caused by a faulty gallbladder, but by a massive tumour. I am 35. I did the things you might expect of someone whose world has suddenly become very small. I sank to my knees, wept, called my husband, waited for him to arrive, and then, after they'd spoken to me, I walked to my office to start what is the rest of my life. Now, I was interested in Professor Bowler's article because I happened to be reading her latest book. And her latest book is A History of the Prosperity Gospel as it has spread across the United States of America. And in the opening chapters of her book, she attributes the advance of the prosperity gospel, that is, this idea that with enough faith you will be fully healthy and fully wealthy, to what she calls a high anthropology, an amplified anthropology, a soaring anthropology. That is, such a high view of humanity that has pervaded in the United States throughout the 20th century that we can achieve anything. And that has been perfect soil in which the prosperity gospel has grown. Her New York Times article went on, and towards the end she says this: "The prosperity gospel movement has perfected a rarefied form of America's addiction to self-rule, which denies so much of our humanity, our fragile bodies, our finitude, our need to stare down our own deaths." Well, I want to suggest that the closing verses of the account of Noah ought, rightly understood, to put a substantial block on our expectations and indeed redirect our energies when it comes to what we think we humans can achieve. For we're going to see that God's verdict on humanity following the flood is unchanged. The human heart remains the same. We're going to see that God's mandate for humanity following the flood is substantially restricted. And we're going to see that God's mercy following the flood towards humanity is unchecked. And I know this all may seem rather negative. I've been thinking to myself, gosh, this is rather a negative Tuesday for us. And I'm sorry about that. But that's what I think God's word is doing. And it struck me, actually, unless we realize and come to our senses with regards to the possibility of humanity, unless we put a block, if you like, on this cul-de-sac of what we can actually achieve, then we will spend large parts of our lives pursuing what is ultimately a dead end. And therefore, it's really very gracious and kind of God to tell us what we're really like, to put a limit on our expectations and say, don't look there, look over here. That's what I think Noah is doing. And interestingly, if you turn to the very end of the Noah account, in chapter 9, I'm in Exodus, so that's why I was looking slightly unusual. Suddenly thinking, my goodness, that is not. It's at chapter 9 and verse 29. All the days of Noah, 950 years, and he died. Nothing's changed. Well, let's start with the heart of humanity. You will remember, if you've been with us at all over this series, that before the flood, God saw that the heart of man was only evil all the time, and out of the heart of man came all manner of wickedness, chapter 6, verse 5. The verdict of God before the flood was universal. It was personal, that is, it's speaking about you and me individually, and it was internal. God spoke about the thoughts of man's hearts, what came out of us. And now, as Noah steps from the ark, triumphant, you would think, following his divine rescue, and as he takes his first steps into the virgin territory of this brand new world, washed clean, what does God make of humanity? You can see it there in chapter 8, verse 21. "When the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature.'" And to that extent, we have to concede that the account of Noah is profoundly negative. Yes, Noah's name means relief or rest, and yes, Noah teaches us that God brings rest and relief and can only bring rest and relief to this world through cataclysmic judgment and salvation. But as Noah steps from the ark and as Noah makes his sacrifice, God says to himself, I know what man's really like. He's unchanged. And there it is in verse 21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Notice once again that God's analysis drills down to the internal. That is, he sees and he knows the intentions of your heart. And he sees and knows the intentions of my heart. So that whilst you or I may be capable of perfectly exquisite acts of human kindness, and whilst men and women may, on occasion, rise to sublime achievements, I think of Jonathan Joseph on Sunday afternoon, always we will be conscious that if only people really knew what we were like on the inside, they would think differently. So we can put a fresh lick of paint on it, we can present an acceptable face, we can hold up a mask and spin things this way or that, but God knows what is going on under the bonnet. And God sees beyond the external act to the internal motive. And God knows all the things that we don't tell other people. From time to time, I take time out to drop in on one of the senior men here in the city. It's always a great amazement to me that they're prepared to even see me. And I write to them and say, I'm the vicar, I'd love to pop in and see you. And because I'm the vicar, they always tell me what they're doing to set the moral and ethical tone of their business. And I always ask them how things are going for them personally on that level. And there's usually quite an embarrassed silence. Seems to me we have an extraordinary capacity, I certainly do, not just for double standards, but for multiple standards. One at work, another at home, another when travelling, another when with my computer. But God knows what is going on under the bonnet, and he is concerned for the internal, and following the flood, nothing has changed. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And careful reading of the post-flood narrative finds this human wickedness blighting the whole peace. So have a look at chapter 9, verse 5. It's full of the grace of God. Chapter 9, verse 5, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast, I require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So there is the gracious protection of God. But God makes this legislative provision, judgment and punishment in the light of human murder, because envy, greed, and hatred is anticipated. And so nothing has changed from Cain and Abel. And in chapter 9, verse 20, we didn't have this read, but Noah began to be a man of the soil. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So Noah has become the first horticulturalist, but alongside his brilliance with planting and so forth, there is excess, license, indolence, drunkenness. And so nothing has changed from Genesis 4. And in chapter 9, verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, that's Noah's second son, saw the nakedness of his father and went out and boasted about it to his two brothers outside. And to see the nakedness of one's close relative in this literature, the book of Leviticus tells us, is to sleep with a man or with a man's wife. And so nothing has changed since Genesis 6. What then do we learn from Noah? Oh, we learn that judgment and salvation is necessary if there is to be rest and relief. There has to be cataclysmic judgment, the purging of evil from this world, if there is ever to be a brave new world. But the judgment and the salvation of the flood has failed to secure the brave new world. And what we are left with is a human heart unchanged and our human capacity to wreck our own little worlds. This, it seems to me, should put a substantial brake on any expectation of a brand new world or of ultimate human achievement. We've talked to some extent about the over-exalted anthropology to be found in secularism as we imagine and say this could be heaven along with John Lennon and Freddie Mercury. But everybody knows when we look at the internal, if we were part of this brand new world, we would wreck it. Because every intention of my heart is only evil continually. G.K. Chesterton, in the Times correspondence that we talked about the other week, what is the matter of this world? Dear sirs, I am. But this exalted view of humanity and what we can expect or achieve in light of prevailing sin is to be found in Christian circles as well. And Noah should teach us that there can be no kingdom of heaven on earth, no transformation of the workplace, no redeeming of the city, no prosperity, health, and wealth this side of the new creation when God acts ultimately to purge the universe of all evil. Indeed, if God did not achieve a brave new world through the flood, it is, seems to me, somewhat arrogant to suggest that you or I might achieve it in our workplace. What is needed is a radical change in the human condition, an internal surgery that will change the way I think and act and plan. What is needed ultimately is a cataclysmic judgment of all humanity and a removal of all sin. And the glory of being able to speak on this passage as we approach Easter is that I am able to say that is achieved perfectly in and through the death, resurrection, rule, and final return of Jesus. And so the flood teaches us that if you and I are going to go anywhere beyond this world, we need surgery. I don't mean cosmetic surgery. I don't even mean physical internal surgery. I mean spiritual surgery. We need to be born again. We need a fresh start. We need our heart washed. We need to be prepared for the new creation that Jesus Christ promises to bring through his resurrection, his rule, and his ultimate return. The second thing we learn is that God's mandate for humanity following the flood is restricted. That is, there is a limit on the cultural and technological achievements of humanity. And that the God-given cultural mandate of Genesis 1 is significantly and substantially altered in Genesis 9. Now, this is immensely important because you will come across Christian movement after Christian movement after Christian movement that suggests we still live in Genesis 1. But we don't. We live the other side of the flood. And after the flood, in this broken world, the mandate to humanity is substantially changed. So God's first speech to Noah following the flood runs from chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and it's bracketed by the command to multiply and fill the earth. That is reminiscent of Genesis 1:28. It's substantially changed. Just turn back to Genesis 1:28, would you? Genesis 1:28. Keep a finger in Genesis 9, verse 1. We're going to need it. It's on page... Is it on page 3, rather strangely? Genesis 1:28. Anyway, it's right at the beginning. If you're in the book of Revelation, please help your neighbour, if that's where they are. Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing. Now turn to Genesis 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you will be upon the whole earth. Now do you notice the difference? There is no subdue the earth. And the language of having dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing is gone. And Noah and his sons are no longer described in the exalted language of Adam and Eve. Fear now fills the earth. Noah and his sons will feed off the flesh of the animals. Hatred, murder, envy, greed, sexual license, and hostility are everywhere. One author puts it like this. Although there are echoes here of the charge to Adam, sin has darkened the scene. The image of God remains, but man's regime will largely be one of fear. His fellow creatures will be his food, and violence is abroad in the earth. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I have Kevin DeYoung, an American preacher, staying with me with his 6 children under 12. He's an American. I am learning in his language what it means to chill, which I have to say is something of an acquired skill when you have 6 children under 12 in the house. But in his book, What is the Mission of the Church?, Kevin DeYoung very helpfully corrects what is unhelpful teaching that comes out of a school known as the New Calvinists, came from Holland in the 20th century, on this understanding of Adam's mandate. The ultimate goal of Adam's mandate, the subduing of the world to man and ultimately to God, is no longer attainable by man. His rule is no longer godly dominion, but rather fearful domination. There is also the new and necessary institution of sword-wielding government. Unlike the Adamic mandate, this Noahic version is not a matter of progression to paradise, but rather preservation in a fallen world. We are no longer little Adams striving to accomplish Adam's original work. We continue to live in a world where the curse yet remains in the age of the Noahic version of the original mandate. Now, this really does matter hugely in our expectations of Christian living and of what can be accomplished in this world. And the city is full of Christians who are seeking to bring in transformation to the workplace and to bring in the kingdom here, as if we can have the kingdom of God on earth. We live in the world of Noah, not in the world of Adam. And the rest or relief anticipated in Noah's name is not actually delivered through Noah's ark. Noah has taught us what is necessary for relief, cataclysmic judgment that comes at the end of this creation, and salvation through it, and a new and a washed heart. That will be ushered in through Jesus. But until such time, we will never achieve, nor should we expect, the redemption of the city and the structures of the city. Oh, the redemption of individuals with their hearts washed clean, prepared for the new creation. But if we plough all our energies into transforming the workplace and redeeming the city and so forth, ultimately we're heading down a blind alley. This should make us profoundly suspicious of any Christian movement or any other movement that pumps up expectation of our human prospects. May I say, our culture is absolutely expert in it. Over the weekend, I caught the last 20 minutes of this week's edition of The Voice. I don't know if you've come across The Voice. It's a popular television program trying to find The Voice. And, you know, 1,000 contestants line up to try and be The Voice for Britain. And I just watched 20 minutes of it. I'm not sure I'm addicted, I have to say. I not necessarily guarantee my being part of the audience numbers next week. However, I did notice that as the chairs turned to see the contestant, time and time again, Will I Am and Paloma, whoever she is, and Ricky somebody else, and Boy George, they all greeted the contestant with, "You must follow your dream. Be true to yourself. Pursue your passion." And it struck me as I was watching, and you may think I'm an old cynic, but actually the clue is in the title, The Voice, and there are 1,000 contestants, and therefore, if you're pursuing your dream, and there's only one at the end of it, you've got a 0.1% of fulfilling your dream. And all these people are going to be spent off, thoroughly disillusioned. But this addiction to following our dream as if we will be able to achieve the brave new world, oh, maybe not nationally, but now individually, it's everywhere. You listen to some of the American, I'm sorry to pick on the Americans if you're American here, it's just we don't have them online in Britain, but you listen to some of the American graduation addresses. Steve Jobs, you've got to find what you love doing. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking, don't settle. Explains why people move from job to job to job to job. I'm told J.K. Rowling has said anything is possible if you've got enough nerve. David Brooks describes this mantra of what he calls the modern 21st century middle class as garbage advice in the New York Times again. And yet within the Christian world, we find ourselves strongly drawn to this over-exalted anthropology. The idea that we can redeem or transform or change this world. That we should be pursuing the mandate of Genesis 1:28 as if Genesis 2-4 hasn't happened. That we're little Adams rather than little Noahs. And my job, I think, is to tell us what God tells us in this passage and to say, let's put a block on that. You're not going to achieve it in this world. There's only one way to be part of a brave new world. And that is to turn to God for mercy, to have your heart washed clean, which is what the flood points to personally, and by his grace to anticipate a place in his glorious, glorious new creation. Well, we're out of time. I'm sorry, I was going to point you to the promise of God that you see there in the rainbow. I was driving out of a village in the West Country last week. It was absolutely heaving it down with rain. There was a friend of mine from the Northwest in the car, and as we came up over the hill, there was the most glorious rainbow. And he said, boy, have we been glad to see that up in Cumbria over the last few weeks, as God promises never to flood the earth again. I was going to point us to the protection of God, that he says, I will never flood the earth again, though you deserve it. And I was going to point us to the provision of God, which you see in chapter 8, and verse 22, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer or winter, day and night shall not cease. All of this suggests that the mercy of God remains unchecked. Yeah, the heart of man, unchanged. The mandate from God, substantially restricted, but the mercy of God, unchecked. So what hope? Oh, hope as we turn to God. The God who promises his gracious provision and protection, and the God who ultimately sends his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross, to wash our hearts clean, to give us hope of being part of his brave and glorious new world. Let's pray together. Forgive us, our Father, for our human pride and how quickly we are seduced by the world as the world seeks to deny the reality of death and promise us that we can be little kings and queens in your world. We ask that you would forgive us for our own pride and our own refusal to recognize what our hearts are really like. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that your mercy continues towards us. We know we don't deserve it. We thank you for seed time and harvest, for food on our plates, for the seasons, night following day, day following night, all these undeserved blessings that you lavish on us. And we thank you above all for the blameless, righteous Lord Jesus, through whom our hearts are cleansed, and fresh hope for tomorrow comes to us. And we thank you in his name. Amen.